Well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And if I can be lowered down, because the echo I'm getting is really distracting. Sorry, thank you. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we'll look at verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to turn to chapter 1 of Matthew and read 18 through 25. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And then if you'll turn with me to chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 18. Actually, we'll pick up at verse, I'm sorry. Yeah, pick up at verse 18 and go through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation says, Amen. Well, this morning, in many Canadian homes, the season of joy is concluding. And no doubt by next Sunday, most will have their Christmas decorations put away. No doubt this week, when you go into stores, the Christmas carols about Jesus will cease. And life for many will return to normal. And yet, is that what the incarnation is all about? Just a moment of annual joy that lasts maybe a month. Our family attended the St. Andrew's annual Christmas celebration, and many carols were sung, and one stood out above all, because it spoke of this very thing. It has got to be the saddest carol I've ever heard. It spoke about the incarnation, and it spoke about longing for a lasting peace through Christmas. And then it declared that while this was the yearning, it was unattainable. Peace was to be desired. Peace was to be sought. And yet it wouldn't be realized. Or at least that's what the song said. I sat there in the crowd just stunned. The audience loved it. It was the carol that received the most applause, cheers as well. And I was sitting there going, really? Is this how we now view the incarnation? It's just sentimentality. We really kind of hope for peace, but we know it's not going to come. maybe next year. And so we celebrate really hoping that maybe there will be peace, and when it doesn't get achieved, it's okay. Just pack it all up and maybe next year. As you come to chapter 26 in this gospel, Jesus' major teachings are over. The next two chapters are going to focus on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as we begin the last section of this gospel, I want to put it all into perspective by reflecting on the incarnation this morning. And so to begin, we're going to go back. We're going to deal with the last passage first and the first passage last. So we're going to begin with chapter 21 and end with chapter 26. Now, chapter 1 is probably familiar, and no doubt many families in this room read it this weekend. And most of us know the story well. Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And we also know that a betrothal was much more than our engagements. It was a relationship that only a legal divorce could end. Now, in Jesus' day, a man could easily get a divorce. If you remember, as we did this chapter, I mentioned that the Pharisees said that a ruined dinner could be grounds for divorce. And yet in this gospel, Joseph is displayed as a just man, as a godly man. Into this man's life comes a horrible trial. His betrothed is pregnant. And humanly speaking, there are very limited ways that this occurs. And we do a disservice to the gospel to think that this was a hallmark moment. That the heavens opened up and Joseph strode in going, I know what this is about. He had no clue. And we know that because of how the angel addresses him. His life has just been devastated. The one that he loves has just been found to be unfaithful. And he knows what he must do, culturally and religiously. He knows what he must do. It is his right to make a public spectacle of Mary. And if he doesn't, he's in trouble. See, if he doesn't make a public spectacle of Mary, then his culture is just going to assume the worst about him. We know how that works. The visible church today, for the most part, is conservative. We know how that works. Blame is easily assigned to another, isn't it? If you don't separate yourself, you will also be part of the guilty. And Joseph, being a godly man and a just man, has not only had his life shattered, but now he has to make a decision. Does he publicly humiliate the one that he loved, the one who broke his heart? So that all his culture knows Joseph is innocent? Or does he show mercy on the one who has crushed him? And we read what kind of man Joseph is because he chooses that he is going to quietly divorce Mary. He's willing to take the sting of the accusations so that she's not publicly humiliated. This is the Joseph you meet, and hopefully you all know this already. He is doing something that is going to stain him in his culture and in his synagogue for the rest of his life. Tongues will be wagging, and we know it's true. Gossip so easily spreads in the visible church. He is going to be, for the rest of his life, a focus of gossip because he's going to show mercy. And into his heartache, a vision appears, an angel of the Lord appears, and he makes this statement. He says, "Do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." The angel is declaring to Joseph that what is occurring, what he is experiencing, the cause of it is supernatural. The baby's conception was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, with an angel speaking, it's easy to believe. And yet, as I've just said, Joseph and Mary are living in a very conservative culture. The reason why the angel says, "Do not fear," is for Joseph to marry Mary. Is going to be to admit guilt to a judgmental society. For him to take Mary as his wife, the synagogue will know they're guilty of immorality. And you and I know it. Because when we read the gospel, and as we've gone through the gospel, this is a people who are very religious and godless at the same time. They bite and devour one another. They are gossips. They are haters of men. Tongues will wag every time this young couple with their new baby is seen. And the Gospels reveal this to be true. John chapter 8, as Jesus is ministering, listen to one of the accusations that the religious leaders put forward to him. John chapter 8, verse 41. "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." How bad was gossip in the visible church in Jesus' day? That Jesus, as a man, is confronted with the accusation that he is illegitimate by the religious leaders. This is why the angel says to Joseph, "Do not fear." Because this isn't going to be a Hallmark moment. This is going to be a stigma that is attached to Mary and Joseph for the rest of their life. And it's going to be used to accuse Jesus when they've got nothing else left. Oh yeah? Well, we were conceived after the marriage, Jesus. But you are from sexual immorality. And the gospel writers put it in there so that you can grasp the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, was not a fun thing. It was a traumatic, life-changing event. It was one that was going to put an unfair stain on a righteous couple for the rest of their lives. And so the angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Jesus would not be born to be an earthly ruler, and he would not be born to bring earthly peace, and he would not be born so that we could feel good about ourselves. The angel declares why he is born. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The premise of this statement is that Jesus' people are sinners who must be saved. And their accusations against Jesus in his adult years show that to be true. The angel's declaration reveals that Jesus' people are in a desperate situation. The prophets who foretold his birth describe the people lost and in deep darkness, that they had all gone astray. And we can see it in the Gospels. These are people who devoutly went to church. Each week they would sing the Psalms and they would hear the word read and they would hear it preached. And yet they hated the one who came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." They despised him and called him illegitimate. Is there no greater darkness than presuming that you are right with God and condemned? Jesus came to save sinners from divine judgment. Here is the goal of the incarnation. It's not a feel-good moment. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, would be one that was under the suspicion of their culture. It would bring jeers and sneers to all who heard it, and it would bring pain and heartache. The incarnation's goal was not a moment of peace or a flicker of hope. It was to bring lasting, eternal peace through pain and trauma, beginning with Mary and Joseph. So how would it occur? Matthew reveals how it would occur when he references Isaiah 7 in chapter 1. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This child would be God with us. It would be God dwelling with us in flesh. He would be more than a great human teacher or leader. He would be God taking on our human form. And Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us why it is necessary when it states this: "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Here's the goal of the babe in the manger. Not a feel-good moment, but a rescuer to save those who don't even know they're in trouble. To save the very ones who pointed at Jesus and say, "You were of immorality." And Jesus came so that they might have life. And that truth moves us to chapter 26. As I mentioned at the beginning, Jesus has finished his major teachings. And having done so, he now declares what's going to happen in 2 days. In 2 days, Jesus is going to die. He is going to die the worst possible death. Jesus' life has been one of humiliation that began with his conception and has continued on. He has been questioned by his family. He has been rejected by his hometown. He has been openly mocked and accused by the popular religious leaders of his day, and yet his humiliation is not complete. Jesus is walking willingly to the most humiliating death imaginable. And why? Because Jesus' purpose was to save sinners. The gospel has led us here. And as the passion begins, Matthew wants you to know that all that is to come is occurring because of divine providence. The very ones who plot Jesus' death, as we read, are merely part of a divine plan. And that plan didn't begin with Joseph or Mary, and it didn't begin with the prophets like Isaiah or Zechariah. No, we know through Scripture where this plan began. Ephesians 1 makes it clear. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation began before the world. And this, of course, is revealed in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when God gives hope as He judges the first sin. He makes this statement as He curses the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We call this the first gospel, the first hope after the first sin. On the very same day, God promises He will bring about His Redeemer. And the rest of the Old Testament is about tracing that promise all the way up to the Gospels. So that when you hear the angel say to Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife," you know exactly what is happening. And in case you didn't, Matthew begins with a genealogy so that you remember, right? All of this is about tracing God's promise from the garden all the way to here. And it has finally come. Scripture has been clear from the beginning. Sin ruined everything. Sin is not merely a stain, but it destroys, and it brought death. It separated us from God. And you and I follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, guilty because we are their offspring. And every sin we ever commit, in thought, word, and deed, merely reinforces the fact that we are sinners. We sin against God by not rightly acknowledging Him. And we sin against one another when we do not love each other as we are told to do. Left on our own, we are proud, we are selfish, we are godless. We are living in deep darkness. We are like pictures of those impoverished children I'm sure you've seen in TV. Those impoverished children playing in the muck, covered in the filth. And no matter how hard you try to wipe yourself off, all you do is keep spreading the filth. And the only hope for any one of those children is not only that they must be cleansed, but they need to be removed from that filth. Scripture calls it a new creation. And it only comes through Christ. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, and Jesus has taught and prepared us for how that must occur. The only option is for Jesus to give His life for ours. And again, God's people should have known this because the law makes it abundantly clear. Everything in the law is cleansed with blood. Every sacrifice pointed to the need for blood to be shed. And the blood of animals merely reminded God's people that a greater sacrifice would be needed. Forgiveness was never found in doing the right rituals and saying the right prayers, nor trying to be good enough. Forgiveness needs justice to be satisfied. And we've offended an eternally holy God. And therefore, only one eternally holy could ever offer Himself for that justice. You and I could never achieve it. And therefore, one had to be born supernaturally. There had to be one born without sin. There had to be one born who was both God and man. He had to live in perfect obedience, and then He had to willingly give Himself for the sins of many. Jesus came fully God and fully man to do what no one else could do, what no one else is willing to do. So as this gospel ends, Jesus reminds us of the goal of the incarnation. Jesus was born to die. He was born to be humiliated, to suffer the wrath and curse of God for all our sins, so that we might be saved through him. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this, put it this way. We read it this morning. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, the goal of the incarnation was not some small ray of light to be annually thought of. But as we sung in hymn 195, it's the reversal of the curse of sin. Jesus came to die so that we would be eternally at peace with the one we offended. Jesus would pay the penalty so that all who would believe in him could live in eternal love and peace with the one true and living God. You were his enemy, and Jesus reconciled you to himself through his death. Here is the whole point of the incarnation. We had a great debt due to our sins, and Jesus paid it all. It's a hope and a love and a joy and a peace that lasts longer than a month, longer than the next year, and it continues into all eternity. So let me present a challenge that will go against you. If the incarnation is so great, why not proclaim it all year round? Why not leave up the decorations? And when guests come over in March and they look at you like you have two heads, explain to them the power of the incarnation. Why cease celebrating Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection? Now I speak in hyperbole, because can you imagine what a dead tree would look like in March? And if you have pets and small children, can you imagine the state of the ornaments come March? You do not need decorations, for Jesus has given the world something far greater. Jesus gave the world his body, the visible church. He gave this world his body to gather every week to celebrate his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, this upcoming year, let us use the body to the fullest extent. Let us gather every Lord's Day, morning and evening, for corporate worship. Let us proclaim the incarnation around our kitchen tables. Let us reveal the incarnation and how we work in our vocations. Let us proclaim the incarnation in committing to pray for one another, with one another, and gathering for prayer on Wednesdays. The incarnation occurred so that you and I could live in the eternal hope and peace right now. And Jesus, your Lord, gave you his body so that you can experience the eternal joy now, understanding that what is to come will be far superior. But every Lord's Day, you get to taste a piece of heaven when we come together in worship, when we rest from our work. And so, brothers and sisters, if the incarnation is so great, let us celebrate it to its fullest extent. Heard another song on UCB Canada. Maybe some of you have heard it. I actually like this carol. I have to find out who the singer is, because I'm horrible. I have no idea who authors and singers are. But anyways, the song said, "Why can't we celebrate Christmas all year round?" And my kids are used to me commenting to the radio. And I said, "We can! It's called the church!" This week, if you feel the joy ebbing away, and you're going, "Oh, I wish that the joy of the season could last forever," brothers and sisters, it's called the church. It's been given to this world to be light in the midst of deep darkness. And my challenge to you is, if you feel your joy ebbing, use the church more. Commit to worship more. Commit to prayer more. Pick up the telephone, knock on doors. Go to your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "Let us be the church, because I need the joy of the incarnation. For Christ died to save sinners. And he's given the church the privilege to proclaim that truth." And brothers and sisters, without the church, not one of you would be here today. Have you ever pondered that? Not one of us would be present in this room today without Christ's gift of his body. And it all came about because of his birth. So, brothers and sisters, in 2022, let us continue being the church, and let us commit fully to it, and we will be amazed at what Christ does in us and through us. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we thank you and praise you for the incarnation of Christ taking on our flesh, of coming to living amongst his people so that he would live perfectly, keeping your law, so that then he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice so that our sins would be atoned for, that he would take the penalty, that he would take all the wrath and curse of our sins upon himself, so that we would live in his love, in his peace, in his joy and hope forevermore. Oh, Father, I pray that the incarnation would mean so much to us that we would live as your body, would delight in our head, would use the ordinary means of grace that you've given to proclaim Christ to ourselves and to the watching world, and that you would continue to save sinners. Receive our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.